Well, good evening. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people. And Lord, as we continue through your word, and once again tonight, we see the session starting out with, again, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying. And so, Lord, as we hear your word, as we see your heart, as we see what you think of sin, as we see what you think of idolatry, as we see what you think of adultery, as we see what you think of harlotry, Lord. And so here we are, Lord, and guide us in this time of prayer. And we see your righteous judgment, and then near the end we will see such an outpouring. In the beginning and the end we see an outpouring of your compassion, Lord, and your great love. So lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Yes, wow, you guys sound great. Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, if you will, and we are continuing with the judgments of the Lord being prophesied, and we have been talking about the abominations in the temple by the leaders, the religious leaders. We were talking about the false prophets. We were talking about the judgment on Israel's persistent unfaithfulness. And last week we had a short story, 8 verses in chapter 15, of the vine, and talking about Israel as an outcast vine, which was not being fruitful, but was bearing wild grapes. And tonight we have the second of three stories. As I mentioned last week, we had the worthless vine, and then tonight we're going to have the unfaithful wife. And then next time we'll look at the tree with two eagles and three shoots. And so this is somewhat of a parable. But it is also very accurate as God is outlining the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem, which he has continued to talk about ever since, really, the first part of Ezekiel, as you know. Since we have 63 verses, we'll just go through it a verse at a time and comment on it and see if we can cover it reasonably well. We're going to be looking at the indictment, the condemnation, and the reproach of the Lord on Israel's idolatry, its harlotry, its abominations, and they're seldom stated more vigorously or strongly than right here in this chapter. This is a pretty tough chapter. But I think there's much here for us as individuals, as members of the church at large, and also as citizens of the United States and really members of the world and all the corruption that's in the world. We will see every single thing that God was judging Israel for. We're doing. So let's pay attention to what the Lord is saying here and see if we can learn from tonight's study. So verse 1 of chapter 16, again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel is writing, saying. So this is the word of the Lord. This is not from man, this is from the Lord. Son of man, he always addresses Ezekiel as son of man, at least in the New King James. Some of them say son of dust. But son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So he's going to give Ezekiel the words to say, which should cause Jerusalem to know of her sins, of her abominations. Here's what you shall say. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, and also to Israel. To Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. You know, the Jews love to talk about their tradition, their background, that God chose them as his favorite nation. And God is saying, really, you came from the Canaanite nations. Your mother was an Amorite and a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Hittites, by the way, up until within the last 100 years, there was nothing known about the Hittites. And the scoffers of the Bible said that was just made up. There never was such a thing as the Hittites, and the Bible is not accurate. but they have discovered a vast kingdom of the Hittites. They were primarily located in Turkey. They had great power and dominion over a large part of the world for a time. They were atrocious in their religious practices, just as the other Hittites were, the Hittites and the Girgashites and so forth. They had just really obscene practices in their religious worship, and they were very present in the land when God brought the children out of Israel into the promised land. So that's where you came from. Even as we think back to Abraham, Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile from Babylon, wasn't he? He was a Chaldean. And God told him to leave that God-forsaken, idol-worshipping land and get out of there and go to a land that I will show you. And he crossed over the river as he came out of Babylon on his way to the promised land. And the word Hebrew, basically, some say it came from Eber, one of the descendants of Noah, one of the descendants of Adam. And also it means to cross over. So it was really given to Abraham, in effect, as a name, it seems like, because he crossed over. He was obedient to the Lord, and he crossed over, and he left that idol-worshipping area. But he was an idol-worshipper. And, of course, his family was an idol-worshipper. We know that because we see that he married into his own family and had Isaac pick a wife, right? You remember Isaac picked Rebekah, and here is her brother Laban. Right. And then later, when Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, and they got into it because of the birthright squabble and so forth, and Esau wanted to kill Jacob. So Rebekah told him, go back up home. Go back up to Paddan Aram, which is really Syria today, and marry one of my family up there. So he goes up there, and of course he meets Rachel, right? And then he gets out connived by Laban, and Laban does a switcheroo and gives, after he works 7 years for Rachel, he ends up substituting Leah, and Jacob doesn't find out until the next morning when he wakes up. Of course, you know, they didn't have lights in those days, so you'd go into the tent and you didn't know what you were with until the next day, I guess. But so then he had to commit to working another 7 years. And you remember then when he finally left to go back to Israel, as God told him that he was supposed to do, then you remember that Laban chased them down, and Laban was really mad because somebody had stolen his gods, right? And we often joke about that, how sad it is that you have gods that can be stolen, right? And who stole them? Rachel! Rachel has stolen the gods. Here is Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and she's stealing the gods and bringing the gods with her. And so there were the gods way back in that particular point in time. And so the Lord is telling Jerusalem here that you're from the land of Canaan. Now, by the way, make it clear cut in your mind, Palestine was not around in those days. There was no such thing as Palestine having the land and the Jews coming in and taking it from Palestine. That is a myth, but it's not true. It was the land of Canaan at that point in time. And they came in from Egypt, right, into the promised land. And they were told to drive out, to kill all of these pagans that were there, because the pagans had the false worship and they would contaminate Israel, which God knew what he was talking about, and that's exactly what happened, because they didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't drive them all out. So not only was your father an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, but as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt to disinfect you, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths like anybody would for their child that they loved. But the idea here is, Israel, you were abandoned by your parents. They didn't want you. You were just an abandoned baby. You're left to die. Even your cord wasn't cut. You were not cleaned up. You were not put in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you. Nobody cared about you. to do any of these things for you. Nobody cared to have compassion on you. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Now, when was Israel born? Well, Israel was really born when they went into the land of Egypt, really, is what happened. They were in the land of Egypt how many years? 400, maybe 430 years. And they went in. It was just the family of Jacob. It was somewhere around 75 people. And they came out 400 and some years later, and they had over 1 million men, probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million people as they came out of Egypt. And they were abandoned, forlorn, slaves in Egypt. Nobody wanted them. They were left there to die, really. But God heard their cry, didn't he? And so we see here that they were loathed on the day you were born, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Chaim, live. By the way, that's the same word as we have revive. Revive, live, same original word. And here it's translated live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Now that is a profound statement when we start to think that through, because it's the same thing that applies to you and I, does it not? Did not God see us in our blood really dying in our sins? Yeah. And he said live, right? And so this word live has a whole bunch of ramifications to it. First, it has an aspect of forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus has done. So we live even though we were sentenced to death, right? So from a judicial standpoint, rather than being sentenced to death because of God's love for us and what he did through his son Jesus Christ, he's saying live, right? So we're forgiven from our sins. So spiritually, or not spiritually, but judicially, we're alive. And then spiritually, we're alive because what? He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and abide in us. And then from a glory standpoint, which is really living a spiritual life, we can live in glory even here in this life here. And then finally, we have the life promised after the resurrection, don't we? We have the life promised of eternal life. And so he's saying live, and I mean that is, it's only four letters in the English, but I mean it's a powerful, powerful word, isn't it? As he reached down and said, I don't want to see you dying, I want to see you live. And so that fits you and I. So we praise him for that, don't we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Verse 7, I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And I think this might be referring back, he's actually acted out, so to speak, during the 430 years in Egypt. They went in with less than 100 people and they came out with a couple of million. So they were thriving like a plant. In fact, they were growing so fast that, of course, Egypt got afraid of them, didn't they? Because they were afraid that they were going to be overtaking them, and so they were trying to hold them into their slavery. And Pharaoh wouldn't let him go, would they? I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I think this is really dramatic here. This kind of reminds me of the Song of Solomon. But I think God, in his purity, as he has created male and female, I think he has created female to be very attractive to the male. Very attractive. If you look at these descriptions here, they're very attractive. He's created desire in the male for female. Now, the problem is that we in this fallen world and in this sinful world have taken, and the beauty of sex, we've made it something ugly, right? Because sex is to be under the confines of marriage. Anything outside of marriage is adultery. Anything outside of looking at your wife is basically pornography. And so we see nothing new under the sun here, because that's what the pagans were doing. They were making all these phallic symbols and so forth and worshiping them. They were all into Ashtart, you know, the multi-breasted goddess. And we had all of this sensual stuff going on. But God, in his purity here, he says, I took you and you grew, you became very beautiful, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but before you had been naked and bare. And when I passed by and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Traditionally, they would cover themselves with a skirt or with a blanket or whatever when they were consummating their marriage. It was just an aspect of keeping it intimate and really not, there wasn't anybody in the tent, obviously, but that's what is meant here. They covered them with their skirt. And it also meant a commitment. You remember with Ruth and Boaz, and when Ruth slept at his feet and he covered her with his skirt or with his coat or with his robe or with his blanket or whatever it was, and that indicated his commitment to her, that she was going to be his. Remember? And so that's what they're saying here. I spread my wing and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. Now, we have the covenant. Turn back for just a minute. This is old stuff for you, but it's still good to review it. Turn back to Genesis 12. That's the first time that we have a hint of the Abrahamic covenant, of God making the covenant with Abraham. Now, of course, before that, we had the covenant of Noah. What was the covenant of Noah? What was its sign? Rainbow, yes. And then later we have now the covenant. Actually, that comes in chapter 15, but we have the promises here in chapter 12. Abraham was told by the Lord, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, this is from Babylon, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Jews always miss that all. They always read it, and the Jews will be blessed, right? But look at the covenant now given to Abraham in chapter 15, and we see a number of things here in this covenant. First, we see, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision and said, do not be afraid, Abraham, I'm your great shield, or Abram, I'm your great shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I don't even have a child? The heir of my house is Eliezer. And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, one born in my house. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir. Then he took him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's the solid foundation of our Christian faith right there, believing in the Lord, even though he hadn't seen it happening yet. And so we have the covenant with Abraham, and it continues here. The covenant is also given to Isaac and to Jacob in writing, not in writing necessarily, but God talking to them, not just relying on the father to tell the son to tell the son, but God told them. And it involved giving them the land. It involved that all the nations through him would be blessed. We're told in Galatians 3 that the seed that he's referring to here is not plural, but is singular. It's the Messiah. Through the Messiah, all the world would be blessed. The Messiah is going to bless Jew and Gentile alike. All the world will be blessed. So we have here then God saying that in my compassion, I made this covenant with you. I made this covenant with you. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. God said, you will be my people and I will be your God. Now, the first covenant was unconditional with Abraham, but the law came along then after he took them out of Egypt, and that law was conditional to the extent that you had to keep it if you were going to get the blessings of God. And if you didn't keep it, you were not going to get the blessings, you were going to get the curses of God. So he told them that in the law, and we're told that in Leviticus, we're told that in Deuteronomy and so forth. So all the things that are going to happen here tonight that he's telling us were not new to the children of Israel. They knew that, but they ignored it and went ahead and did their sins. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. So he took us out of the filth of our sin, and he set our feet on the solid rock of Christ, in effect, anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're anointed with oil, and he clothed us. Now we have very beautiful clothing that he is giving his children. It was actually came to be at this particular time in the real clothes. He clothed them in embroidered cloth and gave them sandals of badger skin. We know that badger skin was also used in the tabernacle. It was very good skin. We know that the shoes in the 40 years wilderness march never wore out. They had the same shoes when they got there they left with. You know, that's the kind of shoes you ought to get for your kids, right? Never wear out. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So he was clothing them with nothing but the best. He adorned them with ornaments. He put bracelets on their wrists and chains on their neck. He put a jewel in their nose. I don't know about that. I don't think that's so pretty. But anyway, that was done in those days. And a jewel in your nose was considered to be the best. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. And you ate of the best. You ate of fine flour, honey, and oil. In other words, dainties, pastries, we might call it. Not made from crummy flour and old barley bread, which was hard to eat, but this is the best. He was giving them nothing but the best. And you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations. Turn back to 1 Kings 10 for just a moment. During Solomon's reign, we see this happening. We see that during the latter part of David's reign and the first part of Solomon's reign was the zenith or the peak of Israel, of God blessing them and doing all these things he's talking about. And just look at a couple of these things here. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. So this is what we're just talking about here. It says, your fame went out among all the nations because of your beauty. So back in 1 Kings 10, we read, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with questions, hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered her all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon in the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel. Your apparel, right? We've been talking about that, right? Fine clothes. His cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. So the fame that went out as God blessing Israel was not even as great as it actually was, she is saying. Happy are your men and happy are your servants and so forth. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's instrument, also harps and stringed instruments. For singers, there never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. So we see here that was the top, that was the best it got. Now, we also see here, look at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. They were raised up so high that they didn't even count silver as worth anything. And God had said here that he had blessed them with silver and gold, blessed them with fine clothing. We read of this right here in this account with Queen Sheba and Solomon. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you. Now, that is really the same thing that's happening to you and to me as his child. He is blessing us beyond measure, and yet how often we take and we want to brag about the gifts he's given us as though we earned them, as though we have them, as though we're something special because we have them, when they're just what he's given us, right? Paul said, why do you brag on what you've got? You don't have anything that God didn't give you. Now, if he's given you a lot, he requires a lot. But it's not to be lorded over others who haven't been given that gift. So, verse 15, we continue on. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry. I think we're really talking about idolatry here, spiritual prostitution when we're talking about harlotry. We're not really talking about physical harlotry necessarily, although there was a lot of physical sex stuff went on when worshiping the gods and all that. But the harlotry we're really talking about here is where you're giving yourself over to somebody else. And what we're going to see here, what Israel was doing, was even worse than being a harlot. Because a harlot sells her body for money. But here Israel was selling, or was giving her body and paying people Instead of receiving money for giving services, she was paying the people for the services, as we will see here. She was worse than a harlot. You took some of your garments and adored multicolored high places for yourself. They were taking these beautiful garments that we've just read, and they were making shrines for false gods out of them, and played the harlot on them. They were worshiping them. They were taking them ahead of the Lord. Such things should not happen nor be. You've taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and you made for yourself male images. Now, if you go over to Turkey today, to the seven churches of Revelation, and you'll see these little stands alongside the road where they're selling these little male images with huge male sex organs. They're all sitting there just like they were in the old days. And they're still selling those stuff today. I mean, you know, they're there. And so when we see this, that it says that they took the silver and the gold, and they took this precious silver and gold that God had given them, what did they do with it? They made idols out of them, images out of them. How gross, right? And played the harlot with them. They worshiped them. They worshiped these false gods. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and incense before them. They're worshiping anything and everything that God had given them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey from which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet as incense. And so it was, said the Lord God. I think I told you, didn't I? Or maybe I didn't. I don't remember if I told you not, when I was in Cambodia last year. And I'd go down in the morning and have a cup of coffee. They had a little coffee shop down in the hotel. And the gal would come out every morning with the fresh bananas to offer to the Buddha, and she'd pick up the ones from yesterday and take them, throw them away, and put all these fresh things out and get them all just right, and, you know, kneel down and pray before them. I mean, it was just sad to see that, you know. But still going on today, really, in a lot of areas where there's the idol worship, and they're taking food to them, taking food to the idol. So here we have the food I gave you, the pastry of the flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before the idols as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Now here's the real capper, here's the real killer. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters which you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to the idols to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you've slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? We see God's anger really is exceeded no greater than that particular abomination. And on the right column over there, I just put a few things down. Note the extraordinary harsh response from the Lord in sending his judgment regarding their ritual of sacrificing their children to pagan idols. How about our Roe versus Wade, the abortions in the U.S. since that Supreme Court decision was made in 63, legalizing abortion? It mounts up to tens of millions of abortions. I think we're close to probably more than 80 million abortions since that time. What are the consequences of abortion? Well, of course, we see God's consequences here. He hates it, and he's going to require the blood of the people. The blood is on their hands, and the blood is on our hands. The blood is on the hands of this nation. The blood is on the hands of all of the nations, really, because there's no nation that's not practicing abortion that I know of anymore. And for the poor women that go through this, here are some of just the consequences physically. So many people may be psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually scarred by abortion. It is not possible to give a complete list of the potential effects of abortion. The following are given to help you understand that abortion always has consequences for the survivors. Here are some of them. Mourning, grief, sense of loss or unfulfillment, loss of self-esteem, self-hatred, suicidal thoughts, preoccupation with death, insomnia, nightmares, anger, hostility, physical aggression, inability to bond with own children, child abuse, overprotectiveness, discomfort around babies or obsession with babies, despair, helplessness, hopelessness, depression, drug, alcohol abuse, promiscuity, frigidity, or impotence. And they had a whole bunch of statistics, which I'm sure people don't want to have shown all of those, quote, pro-lifers, right? Isn't that amazing? A pro-lifer is one who's killing babies. That's really a play on words, isn't it? And they're trying to make it sound like they care for the mother's life so much that they'll take the baby away from her, but that's such a joke because that's not the basis of abortion. The basis of abortion is to get rid of the unwanted child, is not to protect the mother. So these are just some of the things here, but we see God hates that, where his life is so important to God that, you know, he created this whole universe just to support life of man, right? And when we trash life, we're really coming against him. That's a no-no, absolute no-no, right? And how many cultures now, how many nations, you know, the Netherlands probably the leading one. This guy Kevorkian just died this week, you know, but he was a pioneer in putting people to death, you know. And Netherlands, euthanasia became legal in the Netherlands, I think, about 7-8 years ago now. And I saw an article on that not too long ago where it just keeps increasing, the number of people being put to death. And, you know, you soon get to the point then where old people are not worth anything. You just put them to death like Hitler did and all those other bad guys, you know. So we see trashing life, and we see that we're, you know, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And so we see that we get all up in arms over whales, all up in arms over eagles, all up in arms over animals, but we're killing the babies. The same people that are so against killing the animals are the ones that are killing the babies and are fighting for that. And anytime we have a political appointment or a political discussion right now, one of the first questions is, where do they stand on abortion, right? Because we want our lust. We don't want to curb any sexual activity, any sexual appetite. And so we want our lust. And so when children happen as a result of our lust, we want to get rid of them, right? That's what this is all about. Homosexual activity, homosexuality, in my opinion, is the ultimate in selfish sex. You're not concerned, whatever, I guess, about satisfying another person. You're just concerned about satisfying yourself. And so that is the ultimate of lust, isn't it? And so you see them wanting to kill to keep their lust. And of course we see in John 3:19, you know, for God so loved the world. That's agape. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then 19, it says, and this is a condemnation. Condemnation, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness. It's the same word, agape. They love that darkness with great, great, great intensity because their deeds are evil. So we see here that they were putting their little ones in the arms of Molech, heating Molech red hot, and putting the babies in the arms. And they would have the drums drumming to try to drown out the screams of the little ones. And so you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in blood. In other words, all the things they were doing against the Lord, they totally overlooked where they had come from, right? Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you have built for yourself a shrine, or that also could be translated brothel. You build for yourself a shrine or a brothel and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. So you just became more and more worshiping other gods, more and more idolatry. You also committed harlotry with your Egyptians, the very fleshly neighbors, increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Well, what's that all about? Well, they were relying on their alliance with Egypt rather than relying on the Lord to protect them, right? And they were even paying these nations for protection. They were paying nations like Syria, like Egypt. They paid revenue to Assyria as well for protection. So they were committing harlotry with these nations. Behold, therefore, in verse 27, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. So here's the Philistines, which are such a pagan, terrible group of people, but they were ashamed of the Israelites because they were worse than they were. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because they were giving money to the Assyrians at one point in time. because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the traitor Chaldea. That's Babylon we're talking about. Even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. A brazen harlot. You erected your shrines or your brothels at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. So they're not doing this to make money, to earn their living. They're doing it because of their insatiable desire. You are an adulterous wife. You're even worse than a harlot. You're an adulterous wife. In other words, you're sleeping around with anybody who takes strangers instead of your husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made your payments to your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. This is pretty heavy, isn't it?
Yes.
But it could be said of us as well, couldn't it? Is there anything here that's different from where we are today? Very little as far as our country goes, it seems to me. Certainly very little as far as most countries go today. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around you and will not uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. How are they judged? They're going to be stoned to death or they're going to be burned with fire, right? I will bring blood upon you in fury and in jealousy. Now turn back just a little bit to see what the history is. Turn back to Genesis 38. Here we have this kind of awful story of somebody in the messianic line by the name of Judah who takes his daughter-in-law as a prostitute, although he didn't know it. Genesis 38, just an awful chapter. True, though, stuck in there with Judah and Tamar. And notice what we read in verse 24 when she said she was pregnant. And verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. Judah said what? Bring her out and let her be what? Burned. That's the penalty for a harlot, to be burned. He kind of backed off when she said that whoever has this signet is the father of the child. It was him. Then turn on over to Leviticus chapter 18 first. Let's look at that. Leviticus 18. These are just a few of the many things in here where God told them the consequences of these things. But in Leviticus 18:21, we read, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am your God. I am the Lord. So there, that's something about the children not passing through. Go on over to chapter 20, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10, we read, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the method of death in those days was stoning. And then in 21:9, we read, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be what? Burned with fire. And then Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it. So we have the sword here. So we've had stoning, we've had fire, and here we have the sword. Now, God is going to use every one of these in executing judgment here on Jerusalem, is he not? He's going to bring it under siege. Then he's going to kill most of the people by sword. But he's also going to burn the city, so some of them are going to be burned. And then they put up these big things that threw the stones into the city. So he was killing them with stones as well, just the same way that he said he would here. You shall gather all the plunder in the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever, and so forth. So we see here that this adultery and this harlotry was punishable the way God is going to punish it here with using Babylon. This would be culminated really in 586, which is just a few years from here, maybe only 3 or 4 years from this point in time. Remember, we looked at chapter 8, and it was 6 years before, and then chapter 20, I think, is 5 years before, and we know the siege was about a year and a half to 2 years before 586, because it was about 18 to 24 months. So this time we're in right now is about 592, right around there, B.C., is where we are. And we see that that was culminated then in the invasion of 586, led by Nebuchadnezzar. And in the ensuing captivity, Israel would abandon idolatry and polytheism, as Ezekiel predicted. Now, why would John in his epistle say, keep yourself from idols, if Israel abolished idolatry? I think what they're referring to here is that this was the end. Their captivity in Babylon was the end of their actually making idols as the pagan nations did. They stopped making the actual little idol itself. But of course, idolatry is still there today, and Israel is still here in our society, isn't it? We all have, I don't mean we here, but there are all kinds of idols that we're serving, right? But we don't, we're more sophisticated now, like Israel. We don't actually make the little thing and set it on the shelf and worship it. We don't have our little Buddhas sitting around. But we certainly have idols in terms of power, in terms of money, in terms of position, in terms of entertainment, in terms of lust, and all these things that are still present in our society, aren't they? So we see then that as we're back here down at, we just did 38, 39, I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines, down your brothels, and break down your high places, your where you worship these idols. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you with their swords. It's just the way we just read that they would be killed. They were to be killed. They shall burn your houses with fire, so there's the fire, and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. So after God's wrath is poured out on him, then he's going to be quiet. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. Now, the normal proverb was like father, like son. But since we're comparing the harlotry here to females, we're using a feminine thing here, like mother, like daughter, is what this is saying. A harlot, like your mother was, is what we're talking about here. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You're the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Again, referring back to they are not blessed because of their biological heritage. They're blessed because God has blessed them. And now he's going to compare them to sisters Samaria and Sodom. And if you go out on the north side of the temple, basically, on your left would be Samaria, on your right would be Sodom. Sodom, of course, down by the Jordan Valley. Now, Sodom's long since destroyed, right? But Samaria was only destroyed, about 150, 60 years before this by Assyria, when Assyria came in 722 B.C. and took Samaria. But he says here in verse 46, your older sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So here we have the nation of Israel, who was given every spiritual gift, so to speak, and given the law, given the oracles, told what to do, prepared for 40 years in the wilderness march, all the unbelievers died off, prepped by Moses to come into the promised land, and given the law to stay in accordance with God's will, to stay out of trouble, but they didn't do it. And then they ended up being even worse than the people that they were told to kill, right? How sad that is, and how also we see today. We see that Israel was more wicked than Sodom and Samaria. Their corruption was worse. Could that not be said about the United States? How about Tel Aviv? Tel Aviv today is one of the most wicked cities in the world. It's amazing because Tel Aviv is so much more wicked than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the least wicked cities in the world because they have the impact there in Jerusalem of the Jewish religion, and they have all the orthodoxy there, which they don't believe in the Lord, but they still believe in behaving themselves somewhat. But, the apples are there. They've lived in San Francisco, and they said that Tel Aviv makes San Francisco look like a saint city. So it's pretty bad. So that could be said about Tel Aviv today. How about the church in general? Do you not see professed Christians involved in lawsuits, divorce, immorality, family feuds, crooked business deals, financial scandals, and many other worldly activities? Yeah, I'm afraid we have to say yes to that. So we see here then that Israel, God says, was worse than their sisters, Samaria and Sodom. And so moving on to 48, God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." He says, you're more wicked than they are. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness." This is the verse the homosexuals love to quote. They say, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have homosexuality. It's not mentioned in the Bible there. It's only mentioned pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. But the very next verse says, "And they were haughty and committed abomination." The abomination is the homosexuality. But it doesn't say homosexuality, so if you want to read into it that there's no homosexuality in Sodom, you quote this verse. "They were haughty and committed abominations before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You have judged your sisters. Bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were far more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, the captives of Samaria and her daughters, I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them." Now, there's a lot of confusion on that term, captivity, when you bring them back. There's been no record whatsoever of Sodom being recovered, right?
Right.
Now, we do know that we have prophesied in the end times that there will be many nations restored, and maybe Sodom will be, I don't know. Because God, in His infinite love and forgiveness, is still going to, He's not going to forgive the people that have been sentenced. I don't mean that. But He will restore some of these nations again and would forgive those who are from them at that time. Of course, we have one of the judgments we have in Revelation is the sheep and the goats, you know. So there are different nations that are looked at that point. But He says that basically, Israel is worse than Samaria and her daughters and Sodom and her daughters. "For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere." So Israel is worse than Sodom and Samaria and worse than Syria and the Philistines. "You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord." The implication is there that the other nations, they were not actually paying to have people harlotry. They were actually charging them to have harlotry with them. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. And now verse 60, 61 through 60, the last four verses, we see the mercy of the Lord. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. The covenant he's referring to in the days of your youth was a covenant with Abraham. It was unconditional covenant. It's a covenant that's never going to be broken. That's the covenant with Abraham. And he's going to establish an everlasting covenant. That covenant is shown to us in Jeremiah 31, 31. That's the covenant involving the Messiah. That's the covenant which we're now living under. That's what we call the New Testament, the new covenant in our Bible, with the Messiah coming and life after the Messiah. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. How long will Jesus Christ last? Forever. How long will he be a ruling and reigning? Forever. How long will he be our eternal high priest? Well, I just said it, eternal. How long will he be our high priest? Forever, right? Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, turn back for just a minute and look at Jeremiah 31, and we have this given to us. Also, it'll be given to us again in Ezekiel before we're done here. If we get back to 36, we have it again in Ezekiel. But here it's given to in Isaiah, which is a little bit earlier than Ezekiel chronologically. And easy way to remember it is it's Jeremiah 31, 31. And so that's pretty easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. The whole nation of Israel, not the southern and the northern, but the whole house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the first covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So the first covenant was broken not because it was bad or because God did anything wrong, but it was because man couldn't keep it. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. So that's one I will. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Does that sound like the Messiah? Does that sound like what Jesus did for you when you received him as your Savior? He would forgive your sin and never bring it up again? That's exactly what we're talking about here. And he's going to forgive anybody's sin that turns to him. Doesn't matter what they've done, right? Because Jesus died for all sin. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Chad knows all about the Lord of hosts. He's got it on a calendar. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Did the sun come up this morning? Anybody know that? I mean, that's a pretty hard question, right? So Israel's still there. Israel will always be there as long as the sun comes up in the morning. So if you see the sun rise in the morning, just say, oh, another day Israel's there, because that's what God has promised. So we're concerned about Israel. We pray for Israel. We're commanded to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. But Israel is under God's control. Israel will never be destroyed because God will protect it. The people will be, two-thirds of the people will be, Zechariah says, in the tribulation. But Israel will not cease, will not be destroyed. And I will establish my covenant with you. Back to Ezekiel 16:62. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. What? That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. He's giving that promise to Israel, which is the same promise that he's given to you and to me. He's agreed to forgive our sins in the covenant and never to bring them up again. So again, we look at the great position that we have in Christ, forgiven, saved, an heir of the kingdom, an heir with Jesus Christ, and having an eternal high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. That's good news, isn't it? Now we see here in Jeremiah, if we just go back to verse 3 in 31, we see his compassion towards Israel. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying in verse 3 of Jeremiah 31, yes, I have loved you with a what? With an eternal love, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. By the way, I was looking at eternal, everlasting, never-ending. They're all the same word in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament. I don't mean the Hebrew and the Greek are the same word, but the Hebrew word for eternal is the same as the Hebrew word for everlasting, is the same word for never-ending. It basically means without beginning and without end. But the main thing we're concerned about more than without beginning, because we're already here and so forth, is without end. And of course we have this verse in Matthew 25:46, which concludes that Olivet Discourse there, so to speak, where God says, and the wicked shall enter into torment forever, and the righteous into eternal life, or righteous into life forever. Same word, Ionius. And so that certainly disproves some rumors or thoughts by some false teachers, prophets, that hell is just for a time period, just for a while. You know, after you've paid your, you know, after you've cooked for a while, you'll be out.
Yep.
No, that's not what it says. It says you'll be tormented forever. So we see here that God loves Israel, and he loves us also with that everlasting love, doesn't he? Because there's no difference in Christ between Jew and Gentile, Scythian, slave, or free, is there? Matthew 11:28, what does he say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He just doesn't say, come, you Israelites. He says, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And what? I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and what? You shall find rest for your souls, for my what? Yoke is easy. That means well-fitting. My yoke is well-fitting. My yoke for you is well-fitting, and my burden is light. The picture there is an experienced ox pulling the load with a well-fitted yoke, and you're walking alongside with a new yoke that isn't even tight on your neck, so you can't really pull anything. All you're doing is walking along side by side, learning how to walk with the experienced ox. And in this case, we're talking about walking along with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture there? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Revelation, it ends by saying, come. If anyone thirsts, let him come. And so we have that invitation from our Savior to come to him. And everybody here, I believe, has come. Everybody here has heard those voices, or his voice saying, live, Chaim, live. Live forever, right? Isn't that exciting? So, don't have a long face. Let your face tell everybody that you know and love Jesus, and that he loves them just as much as he loves you, right?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for the study tonight, and we know how awful our sin is before you, how disgusting it is, how loathsome it is, how abhorrent it is to you. Lord, help us to hate our sin with a perfect hatred, Lord, as much as you hate it. And so, Lord, we see it in others, and we hate it in others to a sense. We want to just love them. Hate the sin, but love the sinner, and let you deal with them. But ourselves, Lord, help us to hate our sin. We sin only because we're willing to sin now as saved people, and we don't want to, but yet we do. So help us to hate our sin with perfect hatred. Bless my brothers and sisters. Thank you for bringing them here tonight. Bless them beyond imagination as they just sense the victorious position that we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.